Well, this evening's passage that we're going to be looking at is found in Luke chapter 8, and it's verses 40 through to 56. But by way of introduction to this particular passage, before we actually read it, so I'll give you some time to find it there, I just want to do a few tasks, if I can, to help illustrate the point of this particular chapter, the point that that Luke, or in particular Jesus, is trying to make to his disciples, as we see in a sequence of miracles that appear in Luke chapter 8, that begins in verse 22 as Jesus steps aboard the boat and heads out onto the lake where they'll be confronted by a storm. There is a sequence of miracles that will reveal to the disciples that for God, and therefore also for Jesus as Son of God, nothing is impossible for him. That Jesus is Lord of the impossible, because for God, nothing is impossible. And so I wonder if we can have a go at a particular task. I'm looking to Archie and Alice to help me out here as well, actually, a little bit. But can you find somewhere on your body, and I assure you this is possible, where your right hand, where you can place that on your body somewhere, where your left hand can't reach it? So where your left hand can't reach it. So as an example, I might put it on my shoulder there, but it can still reach it. I might, though I don't encourage everyone to try this because I'm thinking about hips, but I might try and put it on my right ankle. But with a bit of flexibility and balance, I can still reach it. But there's somewhere on our body where it's possible to place your right hand without your left... Oh, I've just done it. There we go. Honestly. Give it the big setup and then go and ruin it. So yeah, if you put your right hand on your left elbow, left hand can't get to it. You look like you're trying to be a ventriloquist. A pretty poor man's ventriloquist with no dummy there. But, you know, nonetheless, your left hand can't reach it. So it's possible to find somewhere on your body where your left hand can't reach your right hand. It's on your left elbow. There we go. I've ruined that one. Now, one thing that I can also do, and I might just come down to the centre here so that Archie and Alice can see me, and you can see me. You'll be able to notice that I'm pretty good at jumping. So I've got my feet together, and I can jump from this line to that next line of the carpet tile. Do you reckon I can do that? I think I can. Yeah, let's have a look. Yeah, that's possible. Make sure I don't knock the label over there. But now, if I try that, let's take one step away from it. I try and do it holding onto my toes. Do you think I can still do it? No. Let's have a go. You're going to find Archie and Alice doing that all of tonight when they get back. I'm sure it's possible, Mum and Dad, they'll say. Well, it is possible for some people that are particularly spring in their step. So I'm thinking about Tigger from Disney, if you like. People like that have got a particularly good spring in their step can do that one. But for the majority of us, it's improbable. It's quite difficult to do. But if I were to ask you to do this, and you can try this when you get home, if you lean up with your backs against the wall and your heels touching the skirting, if you like, so you're right up against the wall, and if you put your right leg out, like, you know, Basil Fawlty, and then if you put your arms out, you will eventually fall forward, because you can't lean back to give you a centre of gravity. You naturally will lean forward. It's impossible to stay upright if you're back against the wall. If you've not got anything behind you, you just lean back to compensate. But if you've got a wall behind you, you'll automatically fall forward. Of course, you've got your leg there, so you won't fall flat down. But it's impossible to do that because of the nature of gravity, the laws of gravity. So for us as people, some things are possible, some things are improbable, and some things are just plain impossible. But the trouble is, we start to think about God in those human terms. Even though we might say for God nothing is impossible, in our day-to-day lives, we start to think in those terms. That for God, maybe he can't do this one for me. Or we start to limit what God can do. And so Jesus, in this sequence of miracles here, is revealing to his disciples that for God, that for Jesus, who is the Son of God, nothing is impossible. He calms the wind and waves on the boat where the storm kicks up. He tells them to still, and they are stilled. When he meets a demon-possessed man, he casts out the demon, and the demon departs. When he meets a woman, who will be one of the focal points of our passage tonight, who has suffered 12 years of a particular illness, he heals her. And when Jairus' daughter is dead, he raises her from the dead. For Jesus, who is the Son of God, nothing is impossible. So we need to start thinking of in different terms. We need to start to broaden our understanding of who God is. So if I were to ask this question, how deep is the deepest part of the sea? All you knowledgeable people would tell me in kilometres how deep it is. Do we have any guesses? How deep do you think the deepest part of the sea is in kilometres? Any ideas? Pete's trying to whisper an answer to Mark. He's probably going to give you the wrong answer now, Pete. Ooh, he's very close. He is very close. I apologise to you profusely. It was 11 kilometres. So the deepest, well, not what it is, 11 kilometres, which means that you could take the tallest mountain in the world, Mount Everest, you could cut it off at sea level and take it like a digestive biscuit and dunk it into the ocean at the deepest point and it would completely disappear. That's how deep the deepest part of the ocean is. And God created the heavens and the earth. He created all these things, these great depths of ocean. And the Bible tells us that there's no hiding from God. Even if we went to the depths of the ocean, we couldn't hide from him, that he can see the darkest places of this world because he sees all things. If we were to ask the question, how many hairs do we have on the average human head? I realise some of us that is maybe a more sensitive question than others. I count myself in that particular group. But the answer is around 100,000 follicles on each of our heads. Some people may have up to around 150. Some of us, myself included, may have significantly less. But God tells us that he knows how many hairs are on our head. But he knows that not just of me, not just of you, because we could say, well, given enough time, we could probably count. But God knows that for each and every one of us. At any given time, such is the magnitudes of God's knowledge, that he is all-knowing. And then one last question to help us get a bigger understanding of who God is. How hot is the sun? Any idea how hot the sun is? It's quite hot, quite warm. 500 degrees, it's a good guess, but it's much hotter. It's 15 million degrees. 15 million, which is 150,000 times hotter than your boiled kettle that you're using to make a cup of tea or coffee tonight when you get back in. 150,000 times hotter than boiling water. And God made it. Now that blows my mind, and it's important it does so because God is beyond our full comprehension. And we need to understand that in order to understand that for God, nothing is impossible. He's able to do all these things that we read about in Luke chapter 8. All these wonderful things. So let's read now the second half of Luke chapter 8, starting at verse 40, and in particular looking at these last two miracles of this sequence of four that Jesus performs here. It's a passage entitled, Jesus Heals a Woman and Jairus' Daughter. So Luke chapter 8, verse 40 through to 56, and it says this, Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him, and there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately the discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, Who was it that touched me? When all denied it, Peter said, Master, the crowd surround you and are pressing in on you. But Jesus said, Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me. And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him, and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher any more. But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well. And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, Child, arise. And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed. But he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Well, what a wonderful account for us to take stock of tonight, to be reminded of. in the context of a God for whom nothing is impossible. And indeed, as we look to this passage once we've sung our next hymn, we will discover that given the context of nothing being impossible for God, that it is God to whom we come and find peace and hope from. That in hopeless situations, we truly can find hope in him. Well, we're going to sing our next hymn before we come to look at this passage. It's hymn number 48. Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God. And the second verse says, I am the Lord that healeth thee. And these are truths that are repeated 3 times in each verse, but wonderful truths to be reminded of as we come to this passage and acknowledge all that we do in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. So Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, verses 40 through to 56, a passage which I have titled Jesus, One Like No Other. And that is the point that we will conclude on tonight. We will be reminded that Jesus is like no other man who has ever lived or ever will live. That Jesus is one like no other. But introduction to this passage, we need to understand something of the way Luke writes his Gospel. In particular, that Luke doesn't always have a strict adherence to chronological order. That is to say that Luke doesn't simply write and then and then and then in the exact sequence that things happened, which is sometimes why we get contradictions with some of the other gospel accounts, and some people say, well, that means there's error. Of course, that's not the case. It's simply that each of the writers has perhaps a slightly different purpose in their writing. They have a different meaning that they would seek to bring out to those that would read it. And so by way of an example, Matthew in his gospel, when Jesus' mother and brothers are trying to get to him, there's an occasion when a messenger gets the message to him that they're trying to get to him, and he says to them, whoever hears the word of God and puts it into action, they are my mother and my brothers, or daughters or sisters. But the importance there is that those that do the will of God, do the word of God, follow these actions, are in relationship with God, those that are true believers. And Matthew puts this before the parable of the sower. But Luke chooses to put it after that particular parable. The parable where Jesus emphasises that those that hear the word of God and do it are like the seed that falls on fertile land, that grows and sprouts forth, that bears fruit. Luke places it after that in order to emphasise the message, reiterate the message here that Luke would seek to share, that Jesus shares with us, that we need to put God's word into practice. We need to hear and believe, that we might be part of that family of God, be in relationship with him and have true faith in him. So there's a different order sometimes that we see, because Luke is less interested in the order that things happen in and rather interested in the teaching or the meaning that Jesus is trying to share through his particular teaching or through the miracles that he conducts. There is a particular message that is trying to be eked out. And that is the case for us here, in a sense, this morning, that we start the passage, or this evening rather, we start the passage with one day. No specific date is given or time, though rarely would we see that in the Bible, but that's not the point or purpose, to tell us when this happened. But rather, the point is to see the truth of the gospel revealed to us. But after that point, Luke abandons his usual style of avoiding strict adherence to chronological order, and instead sticks with the particular order that things happen. So having said all that I've just said, Luke reverts back to a more traditional way of writing. He puts things in the order that they happened, in part because Luke acknowledges what Jesus is trying to do here. He's taking his disciples predominantly on a journey of faith, a journey of discovery in their faith, which starts in verse 22 of chapter 8 when he steps aboard the boat. And from that point, he's leading them on that they might have a new understanding of the faith that they place in him, in who Jesus Christ truly is, that he is fully man and indeed fully God. Jesus, in a sense, is trying to reveal to them and to us this evening that our faith should be a determining factor in how we see the things that are going on around us. For the disciples, first of all, it was amongst the storms on the Sea of Galilee, and then before the demon-possessed man. And then these 2 accounts that we come to today. That faith should shape the way we see things. That faith should give rise to vital components for living. That is, that we should find our hope rooted firmly in him. That we should be anchored in Jesus Christ and there find our hope. And so Jesus leads his disciples on a journey. It's a journey that will commence, as I've already said, in verse 22. And it's at that moment that we see Jesus' humanity, that Jesus steps aboard the boat because he needs rest. And so he goes out onto the quiet of the Sea of Galilee on the boat, where he can find that quiet time with God, where he can sleep and rest. And indeed, it is there that we find the storm then kicks up and the disciples are fearful. They see their Lord, their Master, who they are following, asleep, and they have panic and fear. But we start off with an account that reveals his humanity and end this chapter in Luke chapter 8 by seeing a full declaration of his divinity, seeing truly that he is the Son of God, that he has all authority, and that this is what Jesus would desire to reveal to his disciples. That earlier we've had miracles that have been performed for the masses, and even here instances where it's quite public, some of the healings that Jesus performs. But there are four key witnesses in each occasion, each time the disciples, because Jesus is trying to bring about a faith in them that is deep, a faith that is rooted in Jesus Christ, where hope can be found in the calming of the storm, in the releasing of the demon-possessed man, in the healing of the woman and the raising of Jairus' daughter. It is in Jesus that our hope must be found, in him that we must seek to find the rest that we so desperately need, in the one who was both man and God. That's what we remembered as we came to the communion table, that Jesus was fully able to take our place. This is the Messiah that we draw near to you. This is Emmanuel, God with us, who brings to us hope in hopeless situations. And so the journey goes on, and they leave the particular shores of the Sea of Galilee where Jesus has just healed the demon-possessed man, because the people instruct him to leave, to depart from them. They've become fearful seeing that which Jesus has done in healing the demon-possessed man. And they say, please leave. They don't understand, and we're often fearful of things that we don't understand. But as Jesus returns to the Capernaum side of the Sea of Galilee, he's greeted by throngs of people. And amongst those throngs of people is someone that would say, please come. Please come with me to my house. That person who has gathered alongside all those seeking to see and hear what Jesus will do next is called Jairus. Jairus was his name. And we learn from these few short verses at the start in verse 40 going on that Jairus was a ruler in the synagogue. That he had a position within the local synagogue whereby he would be responsible for keeping order during the meetings they had there. That the rabbis or the religious leaders would speak and teach there, and then afterward be the time for discussion, a time for teaching, a time for question and answer. And of course at those particular times there would be a leader there who would keep order in place. So Jairus had a particular position in society that was very privileged. He was quite a well-respected man, but none of the respect that he had acquired and none of the position or status he had was sufficient to help him out of his predicament he had. And predicament is a bit of an understatement, to be honest, because he comes to Jesus with a desperate situation. He has a daughter, an only daughter, who is 12 years old, and she is dying. He's already secured the prognosis. He's already been to see the physicians. It doesn't tell us that, but to be able to know that she is dying, we can assume that he has already sought medical help, but there is none available that can help his daughter. She is dying. That's the reality for Jairus. That's the desperate situation he finds himself in, the circumstance that on the surface seems nothing but hopeless. This is the situation that he arrives at Jesus in. But as he comes to Jesus, he finds hope in him. He may well have simply heard of some of the things that Jesus has done, or he may have been counted amongst the number who have witnessed some of the things that Jesus has done around the Sea of Galilee in his early ministry. Whatever the case, he comes to Jesus, and in him his final hope rests, that maybe Jesus can heal his daughter who is dying, his only daughter. And the response... Well, we don't actually have a response, a verbal response from Jesus, but we simply go on to verse 42 where it says, as Jesus went, indicating for us here that Jesus, amongst these throngs of people that have mobbed him as he's got back aboard shore, that here he's had a request and he has simply heeded the request. He is now going with Jairus. He is compassionate and hears the calls of those who come to him in faith, who come to him in hope, albeit in this case a desperate hope, but hope nonetheless. But verse 42 doesn't just signal that Jesus went, but also introduces what we may perceive as an interruption. That here Jesus now has this vital cause to head towards, the healing of Jairus' daughter, or what will become, as we later read, the resurrection of Jairus' daughter, that here we have an interruption. A tension emerges for us as readers as we come to this place. That here he has this imperative to reach the daughter, but there is another cause that reaches Jesus here at this moment. As those work their way towards him in the crowd, there is another amongst their number, a woman who has been suffering for 12 years with a particular illness. But Jesus so often never sees these things as interruptions, but as opportunities to administer the love and grace of God to those that draw near to him. Indeed, if we go on to Luke chapter 18, we'll see an occasion where the disciples stop parents from bringing their children before Jesus because they think Jesus is too busy to deal with children, that he's got more important things to deal with. But Jesus rebukes his disciples. They're not an interruption to him, but rather an opportunity to share the love of God with those that will be inheritors of the kingdom of God. Jesus doesn't see these things as interruptions, but as opportunities. And so we see the need of this woman as she approaches Jesus, and we read in these few brief verses here of the situation she faces. Three problems in particular. The first is the surface problem that we read about, is her health. That she has been suffering for 12 long years with this bleeding, hemorrhaging that she experiences. We don't know whether it's an ongoing bleeding or whether it's something that has afflicted her from time to time throughout these 12 years. But the implication is clear, that she has been left sapped of energy, that life has been taken from her in a sense. If any of you have ever given blood, perhaps in Hemioc, where they come out occasionally, or if you've perhaps been tested at the doctor's and you've had to give quite a bit of blood, you'll often know that you come out feeling a little bit lightheaded, a little bit woozy perhaps, tired, lethargic. And so they'll often sit you down and give you a cup of tea with some sugar in, or a biscuit or something like that. That's not the only reason why I go, but it's always nice they give you that. But you come out and they give you that because you need the energy again. But this lady has endured the kind of tiredness, this sapping of strength for 12 years that has left her depleted and unable to function as we are designed to. She had suffered with her health. But she'd also suffered the loss of wealth, that she had invested all of her livings, all of her earnings, in trying to find a cure. She'd been to physicians, all sorts of doctors that might be able to help her, and none of them had been able to help her. None of them had been able to offer her a cure to this particular issue that she had. So she had suffered with her health, and she had lost all of her livings, all that she had worked for. But we also see that she had suffered socially. And this, whilst not written in the verses for us here, is implied. It's implied both here and in the words that Jesus will later say, that her bleeding has made her ceremonially unclean. That she is, in the eyes of the Levitical code, considered unclean. And so therefore faces this type of marginalisation from society. She's pushed to one side. She is deemed in certain circles as not being fit for company. And so we understand the pain she must experience through loneliness. There is, in a sense here, a bleak picture of hopelessness. But like Jairus, this woman has one hope that remains, that Jesus Christ might be able to help her. That she places her faith in Jesus to such an extent that she believes if she can get close enough, if she can but reach out her hand and lay it upon the garments of Jesus, then maybe she can be healed. She has one hope, and it rests firmly in Jesus. And so she battles her way through the crowds, the throngs of people that have amassed around Jesus. She pushes her way through until finally she can reach out and she touches the hem of his garment. And there we read, she is healed immediately. That as she reaches out in faith, as she reaches out in hope in Jesus, she is healed immediately. And Jesus perceives this. Jesus perceives that something has just happened, that power has left him, as he puts it. That something has happened. And so he asks a question. And this question is just as purposeful as the actions of the woman. Because Jesus would seek to do several things. You see, he asks the question, who is it that just touched me? And of course, they're looking at all the people around them and they're all denying it. And the disciples are saying, well, look how many people are around you, Jesus. Could have been anyone. But of course, they've missed the point. Jesus isn't just talking about who has physically laid hands upon him, but who has laid hands of faith upon him. So much so that power has left him by way of a healing. But Jesus asks the question in particular to do several things. For the woman, He wishes to see faith which is concealed become faith revealed. He wants to do a work in this woman's life that goes far beyond the physical healing she has experienced. He wants to see faith grow and cemented, that she would know the full assurance of hope she has in Jesus Christ. And so he asks the question, that she may be in a sense outed for the faith that she has demonstrated, that that may become revealed and grow in her. He asks as well, in order that there might be a witness to the bearing of God's goodness that has brought about this particular healing, that through Jesus Christ God's goodness has been shown to this woman, and that in a sense also therefore God might be glorified at this moment, that God would be given the glory for the healing that has taken place. But he does it also so that the woman might know the restoration to community, to family, to fellowship. You see, if this healing remained hidden, then the people would still consider her to be unclean. But Jesus wants to make it totally apparent here that this woman has received complete healing, complete restoration, that she can resume her role in community, that she can return to the family, to fellowship, to the people of Israel. There is a restoration that is complete, that goes far beyond the physical, that sees so much more. She is restored completely. And Jesus brings this all about through the asking of this question, who is it that has touched me? And of course he does it also in order that the disciples may be witness to this and learn themselves of God's goodness. That Jesus Christ is indeed Son of God who possesses the power to heal even through people simply touching him. And of course, whilst the woman's faith isn't perfect, whilst she still believes she had to touch Jesus, there was something she had to do, rather simply we need to just believe in all that Jesus can do in our lives. But it was nonetheless a good faith, a strong faith to trust and hope in Jesus. And he acknowledges it by saying in verse 48, when he refers to her as daughter and tells her to go in peace. That reaching out with words to signify the return to relationship, that love that exists there between relational lines, and the peace that is she is to know now henceforth. That there is a peace that goes with her, that is made known to her through her faith, through her hope in Jesus Christ. What wonderful words Jesus speaks to this woman at the completion of her healing. Daughter, go in peace. And so we depart from this interruption, or this opportunity for grace to be shown. We depart from this and we return to our story that we started this evening with, that of Jairus and his daughter. And the message is one of hopelessness. It was hopelessness in the beginning, given that his daughter was dying, and it is hopelessness now as we come to verse 49, and as a messenger comes and interrupts to deliver a particular message and says, "Your daughter is dead. Don't bother the teacher anymore." A messenger from Jairus' household has come to deliver this. And we would say first and foremost that he clearly lacks any tact or sensitivity to deliver the message in such a way. Your daughter is dead. Don't bother the teacher anymore. It's too late. No tact or diplomacy. But far more damaging here is the message of hopelessness. It's too late. There is no hope. All hope has vanished and gone. It's been extinguished, put out. And how often this is the message that we receive in life. In the world, we receive messages of hopelessness, that people would speak over us and into our lives words of hopelessness. Often not intentionally, but nonetheless it's the message we read. As we turn on the news, we read messages of hopelessness. But we are reminded that we are to find our hope in Jesus. We receive a message of hopelessness. I remember reading a story about a boy who had been caught in a house fire and suffered extensive burns to his whole body. And the injuries he had sustained were horrific. And he was in hospital for a long time, so much so that they had hospital teaching staff that would go and visit him so that he could continue to learn. But at his first lesson, the teacher that was assigned to teach him phoned up the school. And she said, "What am I to teach him? What are the other pupils learning at the moment?" And she said, "Well, they're learning about the complexity of nouns." And well, this hospital teacher thought, "Well, how on earth am I supposed to go into a boy who's suffering so immensely and teach him about nouns?" But she went, she planned, she prepared the lesson, she carried out the lesson, and she left feeling as inept as she went in. She felt like she'd not done a good job, that how could it have possibly helped? But the following day, when she returned to continue on the series of lessons, the nurses came up to her and said, "Well, what did you say?" Prior to your visit, the boy had no hope. He was so sad and upset all the time, but he seems to have a smile on his face now. What did you say to him? And she said, well, I said nothing. I just taught him about nouns. And they're all looking puzzled. And so one of the nurses later asks the boy, he says, well, you know, what did she say to you that changed your mind, that gave you hope? And he said, well, every time I see my mum and dad's faces and the sadness that's on their faces because they see the injuries I've experienced, I think there is no hope. Every time I see the sadness of you nurses, I think there is no hope. But if a teacher has enough time to teach me about nouns, boring nouns, then there must surely be hope of a future to keep going for. The message is subtle, but we need to be tuned in to the message of hope and pick up on it. The boy saw hope in the teacher that was willing to teach him for his future. And we, in Christ Jesus, have a future that is assured for us. That is the truth, and that is the message of hope that we need to hear through the messages of hopelessness. And that is the message that Jesus promptly follows with, that Jesus would share with Jairus, because Jesus has heard this message in the same way that Jairus has, but Jesus takes no notice of it, and indeed instructs Jairus to do likewise, and instead says this: do not fear, only believe, and she will be well. Do not fear, only believe. Just as the world speaks a message of hopelessness into our lives, Jesus Christ speaks a message of hope that he would have us take note of, that he would have us take to heart and grab a hold of fiercely, that we would know the hope we have in him, that we would not be driven by fear, but we would be driven by faith, faith that finds hope in him. I remember also reading an account from the Armenian earthquake that happened back in 1989. I was too young to remember it when it happened, but I remember reading about it afterwards. Some 30,000 people were killed in that particular earthquake. It levelled much of the society there. Lots of the infrastructure was completely destroyed. But I remember reading a particular account of a father who, when the earthquake happened, ran out of his home and towards the school where his son was at. And as he saw the school, as he came round the corner, he saw that it had been completely levelled, that it was just a rubble of concrete now. And as he approached the corner where his son's classroom was housed, he began to climb and started to, piece by piece, remove the rubble. And soon local people turned up and said, no one survived this, come down from there, come down, it's hopeless. But he kept on digging, piece by piece, removing the rubble. Slowly but surely he began to work his way through it, but the fire service turned up and they said, look, there are explosions happening all over the place, it's unsafe for you to be here. It's hopeless, no one will have survived this. But the father kept on digging through the rubble, until eventually the police turned up and they said, look, you're a danger to yourself now, you really need to come down from there. But he would not listen to their message that said it was hopeless. He kept on digging, until he heard some noises and he shouted down his son's name. And the response was, see, it's my dad. I told you he wouldn't give up on me. You see, his dad had told his son earlier on that he would never leave him alone. He would never abandon him, that he would always be there for him. And the father wasn't going to give up on the son at this point now, but keep on digging, despite the message of hopelessness. There were probably countless other stories which didn't end in that way. But sometimes we need to know that whatever the outcome is, we need to hold on to the hope we find in Jesus, because future is assured in him. Hope is assured in him. No matter what the message is that we receive from others, there is a message from Jesus that speaks of hope, that speaks of the peace that we find in him, despite however hopeless the situation appears on the surface. Redemptive history, that is biblical history, is, I was about to say, littered with these kinds of stories, but that word doesn't fit. There is a lineage of grace that runs throughout this gospel message that starts from creation, that goes through to cross and on to the book of Revelation, that reveals to us the grace of God that is extended to us. It's revealed to us in Abraham and Isaac, when Abraham went up to that mount being obedient to God, having to sacrifice his son, that God would provide another, the scapegoat, to stand in Isaac's place. It's the story of Moses as he stood before the sea with Pharaoh's armies behind him chasing him. The situation seemed hopeless, but God in his power parted the seas and provided a way. When David stepped in front of Goliath, that man mountain, that warrior who was seasoned and expert in his craft of fighting, when David stood before him, he knew the power of God. He trusted in him, and the situation that seemed hopelessness, there was indeed hope. and God provided a victory. The message of Jesus, the message of this gospel, is always filled with hope that hear the words of God, for those of us that hear these words. This hope may be made known to us through the alleviation of the difficulties we go through. We may experience healing, but equally God's goodness might be shown to us through the endurance to persevere through them, to keep going in those difficult times. But there is always hope to be found in Jesus. It's the position that David takes if we were to read Psalm 39, where he says, "My hope is in him." It's found in God. And so despite this message that interrupts their journey, they continue on. Jesus and his disciples and Jairus head on to Jairus' house. And when they get there, Jesus instructs all but three disciples, Peter, James and John, and the parents. Everyone else is to wait outside, but those five people are to go with him into the house. And when they arrive there, they come to this mourning scene. And so once again, there's crying out and there's wailing, there's moaning and groaning. And the professional mourners, as Jeremiah would put it, have turned up in order to offer their cries and their wailings, those that perhaps are crying out of duty rather than love for the family. And Jesus hears this noise and he instructs them to be quiet, because Jesus has a different message for Jairus and his family to hear. The noise that would drown out the message of hope is then interrupted by Jesus' message of hope. Hope speaks again in the words, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And the response is one of laughter. But Jesus does not desist from his plan or purpose. Jesus wants to challenge the insincere mourning. Jesus wants to assert that this will be an occasion for jubilation, not for lamentation. Jesus is not swayed by his conviction. Here he seeks to assert that death will not have the final say, that life is going to triumph. And so with all authority, power and even tenderness, Jesus takes the girl's hand and he says, "My child, get up." And we read that her spirit returns to her, and she does indeed get up there and then at the word and authority of Jesus Christ. Life returns to her. And so we say for us that this message of hope that Jesus brings with it also new life for us. Life everlasting when we are found in him, our Saviour, the one who exerts fathomless power and incomprehensible compassion to those that draw near to him. That which we see here, so much so that as the girl awakens from this death, a spirit returns to her, the parents are so overwhelmed that Jesus sets them to task to get her food and water. He acknowledges their need at this time to be put to some sort of task, to acknowledge that truly your daughter lives and she will need feeding. Jesus brings a message of hope. And who does this message come from? Well, I said at the very beginning that Jesus is one like no other. I said that that was the title for us here to take a hold of today. And so to finish, I want just to return to verse 43, and in particular to the story of the woman who had suffered for 12 years, because it says there in verse 43 that having visited all these doctors and physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. No one could help her. No one. But we say of this that Jesus is one like no other. Jesus isn't just an anyone, but Jesus is fully man and fully God. He is the Son of God and possesses such power and authority. He has the supremacy, as we've seen in Luke chapter 8, to still the winds and the waves. He has the authority to cast out demons. He has the compassion to heal the desperate. And he has the power to overcome death and to bring hope to the hopeless. This is the King of Kings that we read about here, revealed to his disciples in this missional journey that they take, that starts aboard the boat, that ends in Jairus' house, that there is hope to be found in him, that for God and that in Jesus Christ nothing is impossible. And so we conclude with this truth, that we come to a Saviour that brings hope in hopeless situations. Well, may the King of Kings and the Bringer of Hope fill our hearts afresh this evening. May he fill us with the peace that he brings to us and the life everlasting and hope that we know in him, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. And so, Heavenly Father, truly we come to you and say we worship and adore you, for you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to be our King, to be our Lord, that we might follow him and in him find peace, in him find hope where there was once hopelessness. Lord, we thank you for this message that Jesus made plain to his disciples and makes plain to us this evening, that we too might be filled with a hope that will never end, that will always be found firm in him, that you, Lord Jesus, would be our anchor. So, Father, now we offer up our thanks and praise to you and ask that you would fill our hearts in the week ahead. And we ask these things in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.